Scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Amen.
Good morning. Can you hear me okay? It's my privilege, truly my honor and delight to be here this morning to be able to share with you from God's word. And before I begin, I just want to take the time to recognize my wife, my beautiful partner, Kate. Can you stand again? And so Kate and I have been married for 13 years, and we met in Chicago when we were studying at seminary in Trinity, and she's been my best friend, my unbelievable companion. If I could say a lot more, if I continue, I think I'm going to cry. We have three kids, Abigail, Rachel, and Caleb, and we enjoy just spending time doing things together. We love movies and board games and all kinds of hobbies, and we feel very blessed to be called as a family to serve the Lord, and it is our intention to be faithful to his calling wherever he may lead us. And we ask that you would pray for us, for our direction and our discernment, for God's will, and we would really appreciate that. When I was preparing to come up to D.C. for this weekend, and I was talking to my sister and a friend of mine, and they were telling me, you know, this is good for you, Thomas. This is good that you get a chance to, you know, interview and talk a little bit about what you've been doing, where you feel called, and you know, you need more practice. In fact, you know, it'd be good that you rehearse a little bit with us before you go up to D.C. And they talked about how you got to interview well, and so therefore you should seize every opportunity that comes your way and just go, whether it's interview on the phone, on Skype, or in person. You know, you need practice because you've been out of practice. I haven't had an interview in a while. And they were talking about how you got to present yourself. You know, you got to talk about your success. You got to celebrate your success. And you know, first impressions matter, and that's what you got to do. And I said, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know a pastor of God, a minister of the Lord, should be talking so much about his success. That seems so counterintuitive to what a man of God should be talking about. I firmly believe in my heart, and it's my conviction, that minister or not, whether you're Christian, anyone, we should not be so much celebrating our success, but we should be talking about how great our God is. And that is my intention this morning. I believe we live in a culture, in a society that celebrates and is drawn towards success. I don't know about you, but I believe that there's so many of us, we are drawn to people who have been successful in their field. We celebrate and we admire and we look up to the Steve Jobs, to the Bill Gates, to the LeBron James, to the politicians, to the scientists, to the accomplished men and women in our arena, in our life. And we read their books, read their autobiographies, and we see and we learn what makes them tick, what makes them successful. And we want to learn and emulate that success. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think sometimes we go to such extremes that success becomes all that we think about, and it governs and it drives on how we measure ourselves, to the point that when we are not as successful as someone else, as our coworker or someone else in the church, then we wonder, is there something wrong with me? If I'm not as successful in my career, if I don't have a life partner, if I don't have the children I want, is there something wrong with me? Because we believe that if you do everything right, if you plug in the right formula, good things should happen to you. And if these good things aren't happening to you, if success is not happening for you, you must be doing something wrong. And we import that into our Christian walk and our understanding of who God is and how he works. We believe that if you do everything right, if you are faithful to God, if you come to church, if you serve regularly, if you preach all these sermons, and you give your time and money to the Lord, surely he will bless you. He will give you the dreams of your life. He will make those dreams come true. And if those things aren't happening, that must mean I'm doing something wrong. And I want to challenge that this morning. Because I believe that to a greater extent or to a lesser degree, we all have been bought in to this understanding of success. If things aren't going well, I must be doing something wrong. If things are going great, God must be blessing me. And I want to share with you from this passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because this is exactly the kind of thinking that Paul has to deal with and he's trying to address. If you know the background of the Corinthian church, you know that this was a church located in a wonderfully metropolitan, multi-ethnic, thriving trading city. And Paul founded the church in Corinth many years ago. In fact, most of the people there were led to Christ by Paul, and they recognize him as the founding father. So in their hearts and minds, he holds a special place. But what times have changed, where now these people who've come into the church who say, yeah, Paul is good, he's done some good things, but he's past his prime. He's fading. In fact, if you look at his recent ministry, he's encountered all kinds of hardships. Everywhere he goes, the Jews hate him, and they can't wait to drive him out of the city. If he truly is a minister of God, if he truly is being blessed by the Lord, then surely things should be better for him. Yeah, he performs miracles. Yeah, he is faithful to God, but his teaching's not that impressive. He sometimes comes, he says he's going to come, and then he doesn't show up. He flip-flops, he's wishy-washy. Is this really the man that you want to follow? And as a result, all of a sudden in the Corinthian church, they start to form these factions. These people say, you know what, I like Apollos. He is a better preacher than Paul. And other people say, no, I like Peter. He was the leader of the apostles. He's the closest to Jesus. And then there are those who say, you know what, I don't care all that. I just follow Jesus. And you've got all these factions that are forming, and people are no longer listening to Paul, and Paul has to address and deal with these rumors and accusations because people are saying, you're not as successful as you were. And so what Paul does is he says, you know what? Let me tell you what every single Christian is supposed to do. He starts in verse 1. He says, we, by the grace of God, have been entrusted with this ministry. And this is the ministry of the gospel that every single Christian has been given, the apostle down to Joe Schmo, whoever it may be. We've all been given the ministry of the gospel. The question is, how do we know we are successful with this ministry? How can we judge and measure ourselves and to know that we have been doing a good job? And Paul says, let me tell you how. And it's not by the standards of the world. And it's not looking purely at numbers. It's not about how many people are in this church, how much I give to God. It's not about how many sermons I preach. It's about something else. And he says it's about two things. It's one, it's about you, and on the other hand, it's not about you at all. He says, on the one hand, it's about you, the messenger, and on the other hand, it's not about you, it's about the message. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. How can we measure Christian success? How do we know that we are approved by God? That's the question I want to answer. And so I want to share with you Paul's first response. His first answer is, it's all about how and who you are. How do you conduct yourself as a messenger of the gospel? How do you handle the message that's been entrusted to you, this gospel ministry? And the first thing he says is, a Christian cannot quit. He says in verse 1 and verse 2, he says, we do not lose heart. In other words, a Christian is someone who recognizes that he or she has a job to do. We've been entrusted with a ministry from God, and we go and do it. Now, my kids, we were able to discern at a very early stage, I think when they were about 1 month old, we were able to tell their personalities. I don't know, if those of you who have been parents, do you know what I'm talking about? We were able to tell their distinctive personality by the time they were 1 month old by how they handled sleep training. My youngest, he would like cry for about 15, 20 minutes, maybe 20 minutes, and then he'll go to sleep. You know, which is great. My middle one, she would cry for about 15 minutes, and she would give these faint, soft cries. You know, 15 minutes, and we'd leave her alone, and she just goes back to sleep. My firstborn, she would cry for 3 hours without stopping. And she would not stop until we go pick her up. So this was as early as 1 month, and we're like, oh my gosh, we've got a stubborn kid on our hand. And I remember countless nights where we would check on her, we would make sure that, you know, she doesn't have a spoiled diaper, that she's fine, she's okay. And we wanted to train her to sleep through the night on her own, and she will not give in. She's like, no, you better pick me up. She would not quit. Let me tell you, that's the kind of spirit that Paul is talking about here that every Christian should have. There's a tenacity to a Christian spiritual walk that we do not lose heart. That when things go hard for us, when we're being persecuted, when things aren't going well, when success is not coming, when we don't see a lot of fruit, we don't quit. We don't get discouraged. We don't lose heart. We don't say, you know what, this is too tough. I'm just going to turn my back and just go the other way. No. The real mark of a Christian is endurance in suffering. Paul is saying that a Christian man or woman does not despair, does not quit, is tough in the Lord. She will not let sufferings or hardships or setback or a lack of positive results shake her convictions about God. That's our job, our role. We've been given in ministry, and we hang on, and we keep at it, no matter what. There's a real toughness, a real backbone to how we walk with the Lord, how we go about serving God. That's what a Christian should be like. My father grew up in a non-Christian home. He was born in China, and he was born during the time of the Chinese Civil War between the Communist and the Nationalist parties. And so his family had to escape from northern China, and eventually they moved to Taiwan. There were no Christians in his family. He did not know Christ until he met my mother. And then over the years, my family decided we wanted to share the gospel with my paternal grandparents, but they were so stubborn, and they were highly educated, which is very unusual for people in that generation. My grandfather was college educated in China in those days, and so he was, you know, smart. His children were successful. He was healthy, and he saw no need for the gospel. He was a skeptic, and my grandmother was a Buddhist. And so we would share the gospel with them, and they would just laugh at us. My grandma was a little more diplomatic. My grandfather would just be downright hostile. He would mock the Bible. He would laugh at us, and so it became very, very difficult to share the gospel because we knew that every time if we bring that up, we were going to get a scolding. And so over time, my father just sort of kind of just became more silent. He just didn't want to bring it up. But my mother wouldn't quit. And she was the daughter-in-law. And she just said, you know, these are your parents, Cecil. That was my father's name. And she said, we cannot just leave their eternal fate to, you know, up to nobody. You know, you are their son. You are responsible. You must share the gospel. And so we're like, they don't want to hear it. So what do we do? So my mom says, let's pray. So we got on our knees every night, ever since I was like 8 or 9, I can remember. Every single night as a family, we would pray for our grandparents' salvation. And we prayed for 30 plus years, and we saw no change. But my mom kept going. She kept going. And she would sometimes remind us, even when I was in college, she would say, have you been praying for your grandparents? I'm like, yeah, you know, I did, or no, I forgot, you know. But my mom never quit. Until about a couple years ago, and my grandfather was about 90-some years old, and he was hospitalized. And he knew that death was near, and he was scared. And even my own dad had sort of given up, but my mom approached my grandfather on his deathbed and shared the gospel with him one last time. And she asked him, do you want to believe? And he nodded his head. And my mom couldn't believe it. And she wanted to make sure that he wasn't delusional. And so my mom explained the gospel to him and said, do you understand that the only way to heaven is salvation is through Jesus Christ? And do you want to trust in him? And he said, yes. And so my mom ran out of the hospital room, grabbed my dad, said, Cecil, you got to come in. And so my aunt and uncles were there too, and they all, none of them were Christians. They were all there, and my father repeated the same question, asked my grandfather, and he said, yes, I want to believe. And he said, I want to get baptized today on this hospital bed right now. And I remember when my parents shared the news with me, I was just overcome with emotion. And I remember that story so well, because to me, the imagery of this persevering, tenacious faith, it's my mom. And I think that perfectly illustrates what Paul's talking about here, that as Christians, we don't give up. We persevere, even when things are hard. That's the first mark of a successful Christian. A messenger of God does not quit. And second of all, what Paul is saying here is that a successful Christian, a faithful messenger of the Lord, must be honest. There's a real sense of integrity and transparency to who we are. A successful Christian has integrity. It starts in verse 2. You see in verse 2, Paul, what he does is he'll list a whole set of behaviors that are unacceptable. He talks about secret, disgraceful ways. He talks about being cunning and twisting God's word. Now, apparently, these false teachers in the church, what they were doing is they were accusing Paul. They're saying, yeah, Paul, you're a tent maker, right? You don't ask for financial support from the church. But you know what you really do? Or what, you know what Paul really does? Is he actually receives payment through his representative, Timothy, in secret. So he's just putting on a show, trying to present himself as, you know, holy and humble and self-sufficient. But in reality, he loves to be paid. And Paul says, that is not me. And so what Paul goes on is he tries to defend himself against these false charges, but at the same time, he is trying to contrast himself to these false teachers. And what he's saying is, you guys are like the pot calling the kettle black. Because you guys are the ones who love to get paid. You love to preach for money, to preach for profit. It was the false teachers who were guilty of secret, disgraceful ways. Because what they would do is they would say, you want to know the secret to salvation? You want to know the secret to being blessed by God? You got to come hear me. And if you want to hear me, you got to pay. And Paul is saying, that's who you are. As were me. There's no trickery in me. I've always, he says in verse 3, I've always declared and proclaimed with open statements of truth. That's his way of saying, I just tell it like it is. I don't hook you. I don't sugarcoat the truth. I don't, you know, avoid the difficult teachings in the Bible. No. I teach it plainly, clearly, and I conduct myself with absolute honesty and transparency. And he's saying a Christian must be like that. A successful, faithful minister, believer, follower, servant of the Lord must be marked by absolute integrity. My father once told me, he said, Thomas, he said, I was never the smartest guy in my class. I was never the most experienced at my work. But he said, I was always the most honest. And he said early on in his career, it was in the furniture business for many years before he felt God calling him into to become a pastor. And he said his job as a furniture company, where they were in the exporting business in Taiwan in the 80s, and their what they would do is they would receive orders from American furniture companies, and they would manufacture these furniture for cheap. And so all these different factories in Taiwan are competing to receive these orders. And so these companies would contact them and say, hey, we need 15,000 units by the end of next quarter. Can you do it? And my father said all the other competitors, the Taiwanese competitors, they would, without fail, they would always say yes. Even if they can't handle 15,000, what they would do is, if their capacity is 10,000, they would say, you know what, let's get the order first, okay? Let's get paid, so we'll figure out, we'll farm out the 5,000 to other people. But we just want, we'll say yes no matter what, because that would be good business in their mind. But not my dad. My dad would always tell the American customers and say, uh-uh. So you want us to make 15,000 units, then it will be subpar quality. We can do 10, and that's it. My father said the American customers and company were so impressed with his honesty that they consistently only wanted to deal with my dad. My father said that in fact, when his company started to develop an American branch, and when my father felt called to ministry when I was in college, and he resigned and stepped down from management position in his company, the entire American division, all the management CEOs, they all stepped down. They said, we do not want to work with anyone else except with Cecil. My dad said, because he was a man of integrity. Let me ask you this morning, what is your reputation like among your friends and coworkers and your neighbors? Are you known as someone who's trustworthy? Someone who is respected, whether a person of integrity? Are you someone who is willing to compromise your convictions? A successful Christian isn't measured by how much you've done for God. It's not measured by how many people you've led to Christ. But it's by how you conduct yourself. Messengers of God, servants of God, Christians, we cannot lose heart and we cannot be dishonest. And thirdly, Paul says, we have to realize we're not the solution. We are not the saviors. In verse 5, Paul talks about how these false teachers, they preach themselves. In fact, what was going on is in the Greek, as many of you probably are aware, there was a real Greek tradition, this oratory tradition where these men are traveling itinerant speakers and they make a living by giving these amazing speeches. They would talk about politics, philosophy, the current events. They would gather in the marketplace, in the public arena, and they would just kind of compete against each other. And what they would always do is they would talk themselves up. And these people started coming into the church. And they sort of brought that approach in the church, and they would kind of preach themselves. They would talk about how they themselves were so good and godly and everything. And Paul says, that's not what a Christian is about. A Christian is someone who recognizes that we don't have the answers. We don't have it together. We are not perfect. We are sinners redeemed by Christ. We need help. And therefore, our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in good works. It's not in our good effort. It's not about giving our best. It's about trusting in the Lord. And we point people to our Savior. That's the role of a Christian. That's what marks a successful Christian, who recognizes our limitedness, who is humble to say, I don't have it together, but I put my trust in someone who is holy and perfect and all-powerful. Paul says in verse 5, a servant of God does not proclaim himself, but Jesus Christ as Lord. It's been hard for me, I think, as a pastor over the years to learn this lesson. There's a real eagerness, I think, in ministers to when people come to you with their problems, with needs, that you want to help them, and that's great and it's commendable. But it's so hard sometimes to remember that I'm not their savior. I can't be the solution to their problems. I can't. I need help myself. What I must fundamentally do is I must bring them and point them to Christ. If I fail to do that, and I've offered all kinds of good advice and great services, I haven't done my fundamental job as a servant of God. John the Baptist, as you know, was a prophet, a faithful prophet of God. He was a godly messenger, and his entire role was to kind of prepare people to receive Christ. And he was very successful before Jesus arrived on the scene. right? His preaching, he's preaching a message of repentance, and the kingdom is near, and you need to get baptized. And flocks of people were coming to him. Even the Pharisees were saying, we want to get baptized. And then Jesus comes on the scene. And John the Baptist is like, behold, the Lamb of God. This is the one. And once Jesus gets baptized to John the Baptist, then everybody starts to follow Jesus. And John the Baptist, his success, his popularity just diminishes. In fact, throughout the rest of the Gospels and Scripture, you don't hear about him anymore until he gets imprisoned and loses his head. And John the Baptist, Jesus commends John the Baptist as a faithful, great prophet of God. And his entire job was to set Jesus up. That's what Christians should be like. Our job is to set people up so that they can point them to Christ, point them to Jesus. And what we must learn to do is when we're helping each other, when we're serving each other, when you're helping your friends, is, yes, offer your advice, offer whatever it is that you can, that you've been given, but don't stop there. Pray for them. Offer to lead them in prayer, to pray with them. Don't make yourself the hero. Don't be dishonest, and do not lose heart. That's part of what makes a successful, faithful Christian. Well, that's the kind of the first point of what Paul is getting at, what defines a Christian's success. But there's a second point. He's saying, yeah, it's about you. It's about how you conduct yourself. But secondly, it's also not about you. It's about the message, this ministry that's been given to everyone. And so his whole point is, what is this message that we've been given? And he goes on from verse 3 to 6 to kind of explain this nature of this message. And the first thing he says is, this message that we've been given, this gospel, has to be proclaimed. Now, what does he mean by that? The word gospel in its Greek form literally means news, good news. And news, by nature, is something that has to be broadcast and shared. Like a newscaster is on breaking news. We have this news, this message of the good news of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to share it, proclaim it. He says in verse 2, by the open statement of the truth. So therefore, the message of the gospel is something that is transmitted clearly and taught openly. But more specifically in verse 5, as we said, he proclaims specifically Jesus Christ as Lord. You know, Paul is a very accomplished person. He's a church planter. He was an apostle. He performs miracles. He debates the Jews in the synagogues. He gets a hearing before all kinds of Roman political leaders. He travels around. He's written so much of the scripture. But yet it's so interesting that he chose to emphasize the verb proclaim or preach here as the main action that needs to be done that's associated with the message, the gospel. And the question is, why? Why does he emphasize discipleship? Why does he emphasize church planting as much? Why doesn't he emphasize or elevate, you know, miracles and teaching? Why preaching and proclaiming? And I think the point that he's trying to get at is that the message of the gospel has so much power in of itself that if you don't proclaim it, you rob it of its impact. The nature of news is that it has to be declared. I remember years ago, you may recall the moment that evening when President Obama came, it was like 11 o'clock at night, to announce that Osama bin Laden had been terminated. Do you remember that moment? I remember watching it live, and it was a short announcement. I think it was maybe like 10, 15 minutes at most. I felt this chill going down my spine because I recognized what I just heard was historic. It was momentous. It was completely unexpected. Like, there's nothing that led up to that. We didn't hear anything about, oh, we're getting closer, we're finding out where Bin Laden is, you know, where our military is on the job. No, it was completely hidden. And then, boom, he's dead. The enemy of the United States, the mastermind behind 9/11, has been caught and terminated. And then you remember the reaction. People were pouring out onto the streets, chanting, USA, USA. And this feeling of pride and joy, the spontaneous celebration just flowing out. It was incredible. That's the nature of news. It has to be proclaimed and announced because it's historic. And it's supposed to elicit a response. And Paul is saying that's what we have. We've all been given. This message, this gospel is historical, life-changing news. You cannot keep quiet about that. Yes, it's important as Christians. We're supposed to serve the poor. We're supposed to do justice. We're supposed to love one another. But if you're serving, if you're loving, if you're reaching out, does not at some point explain your reasoning, your motive behind why you do what you do. If you don't explain the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ being the motivating, driving force for you, for why you do, how you live, you're robbing the gospel of its impact. We must proclaim the gospel. Now, you don't have to preach it like a preacher, but you better mention and explain it at some point. That's the nature of the message. It's like a news that has to be proclaimed. And second of all, as we said, it demands a response. It has to be believed. You cannot hear the message and sit on the fence. You may for a moment and say, you know what, let me investigate this, and that's fine, and that's an evidence of God's patience and grace. But to not respond to it is to not believe. You either receive it and you believe it, or you hear it and you reject it. And there's no middle ground. The gospel message is not just about knowledge transfer. It's not just about me telling you the facts of the gospel, that there was a man named Jesus. He was the Son of God, conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect sinless life, you know, performed all kinds of miracles, claimed to be God, and then was crucified, and then dead and buried and raised from the dead. Those are the facts, the tenets, the main points of the message of the gospel. But the nature of the gospel demands a response. It forces you to wrestle with it, to come to terms with it. You either believe it in its entirety or you reject it. You either go on living your way or it completely turns your world upside down. And which is it for you? If you have never come to the point where you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and you believe and you accept him on his terms and you accept his message, then I encourage you today to reconsider. He died for you, for your sins. He took on God's penalty for you, and he offers you a new life. You can't stay on the fence forever. You either see the light of the gospel, as Paul says here, or you're blinded from it. There's no middle ground. You got to respond. And so the nature of the message is it has to be proclaimed, it has to be believed. And third of all, it has to be revealed. Paul says here, he says, we live basically in a world where there's spiritual darkness. And specifically, he talks about how Satan is actively trying to suppress the belief in Jesus Christ. It's interesting what he doesn't say. He doesn't say Satan is actively trying to suppress the knowledge of the gospel. And I think there is a significant difference. In other words, Satan is not so much actively trying to prevent people from hearing the gospel as much as he's trying to say, you know what, you can hear it, but he's trying to make sure that you don't see its beauty, that you don't see its truthfulness, that you don't see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Because Satan, he knows all the facts of the gospel. And he doesn't believe. And that's what he is at work. And therefore, you say, well, how can anyone come to believe in God? According to this passage, we've all been blinded. And the only way we can see the truthfulness, the validity, the beauty of the gospel is if someone has to shine the light in our eyes so that we see, ah, this is real. And Paul says that's God's role. He is the one, verse 6, who says, let light shine out of darkness. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that simply means is unless God enlightens you, no one will be able to see the light. No one will be able to believe. And so what's so precious and so amazing about verse 6 is that God is the one who gives spiritual life and faith. And if you feel like you're in a point, you're struggling with doubt, you have a hard time believing, hard time coming to terms with the gospel message or different parts of the Bible, I want to say, first of all, that it's okay to doubt. It's okay to have questions. The church should be a safe, welcoming place for people who have questions and doubts. And yet, at the end, there's no amount of apologetics, there's no amount of Bible study that can convince you, that can open your eyes to believe. Faith, by nature, is spiritual. It's grounded in historical facts and truth. It stands up to examination and reasoning. But in order to arrive at that point of faith, you do need to take a leap. And the only one who's going to enable you to do that is God. And you have to come to some point and just say, God, I may not understand everything. I'm not sure, but help me. Open my eyes. Help me see your truth. Help me see you. Because only you can. I can't. And so I want to encourage you all this morning, particularly those of you as I close, I wonder if there are any of you who feel that, who've been discouraged, who feel that your life's not going your way as you expected, as you want. Maybe it's something with your job. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something deeply personal, a struggle that no one else knows, and you've just kept it hidden for so long. And you look at people around you, come to church, and everyone's so happy. They've got it all together. They're successful. They're accomplished, they've got a family, and you know deep down that you're not that. And you wonder, you know, do I even belong? And I want to assure you this morning that it's okay to bring your brokenness to church. More importantly, you must and you're welcome to bring your brokenness, your junk, your trash, your messiness, everything that you don't have, everything, all your failures before God. He died for you. He loves you. And a Christian, a successful Christian, is not someone who has it all together, who's perfect. A successful Christian is someone who recognizes our brokenness and the beauty of Jesus Christ and say, I need you. Help me, transform me, come lead me and use me. Would you bow your heads as I close in prayer? Father, I just want to pray for CCC. I thank you so much for just each and every one who is here. God, they are here by no accident. They are here in your sovereign will. And I pray that you would be their delight, their joy, their strength, their refuge, their comfort, their peace. I pray that you will be their everything. And I want, Lord, I ask you, Lord, that you would work in each and every one of them, that you would mature them and grow them, you would strengthen them and comfort them, that you would grow this church after to become a church after your own heart, to be a salt and light in this community, to be a sending church that would declare your light and your good news to the nations. Use this church, Lord. Bless the church. Grow them. And I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name.